Good morning, friends. Before we turn to the scriptures, can I share something neat with you? You can categorize this under neat. This last weekend, I came to my office door. My office is just right when you get out this door here in the back of the sanctuary. There's my office, and there's a window there. And on my office door, there was three post-it notes. And one of the post-it notes said, Wittenberg door. And the other post-it notes were just questions that people had put on the door. And I want to read the questions to you. The first one has to do with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it says, what do you make of C.S. Lewis's line, Queen Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia? Here's the second question I received. How do you discern the voice of God over your own thoughts? Great questions. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write answers to these anonymous questions, and I'm going to put them on the door. So you can pick them up next week, but then I'm going to keep a pad of post-it notes by the door. And as you have questions, throw them up there. And we'll just have a little dialogue together. And it'll be neat. All right. Today we are closing out our series on the seven deadly sins. And boy, am I glad about that. Today we're looking at the sin of envy, but before we do that, I want to take a moment to give us a time to just quiet our hearts and to gather ourselves up before we turn to God's Word. And so let's take that moment, say a prayer for yourself in this time, say a prayer for me, and then we'll turn to God's Word together. Let's have that moment now. Gracious Heavenly Father, before we turn to your word, we just admit to you how distractible we are. Just our hearts are in seven different places at the moment. And like the psalmist says, the psalmist asks for you to unite his heart. And would you unite our hearts this morning to give some measure of focused attention on your word, because you mean to speak to us today. And so use your word to convict and to encourage and to lighten our path. Use your word to help us fight envy in our lives, because it threatens to steal our joy and it limits our ability to love one another so much. Be with us together today. We give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to find ourselves in Genesis chapter 4 today. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10. This is the story of Cain and Abel. If you are Abel, you can rise and stand for the reading of God's word. And if you're not physically able to stand, if you could stand in your heart. Genesis chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" he said. Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. These sparse Hebrew narratives are filled with profound insights into the human heart. And the story of Cain and Abel is just a really uncomfortable mirror in which we can see ourselves and what envy does to us. We're pretty familiar with the story, most of us. Cain and Abel are brothers, and they both bring an offering to the Lord. Abel's is accepted. He's favored, is what it actually means. Cain's isn't favored in the same way. The text doesn't tell us why one's favored and one's other. People have conjectured. Maybe it had to do with the nature of their hearts. Maybe Abel's heart was more sincere, while Cain's offering was more, he was just going through the motions, more perfunctory. Some commentators think it has to do with the nature of the sacrifices, though both grain and animal sacrifices were good things to offer to the Lord. Maybe it was that Abel brought the best. I think the answer is different. I don't think we're supposed to know. I think that we're not told, and that gap is there because this is what life feels like sometimes. Sometimes it's not clear why one person receives favor and another doesn't. Why one person experiences lifting up, seems favored by God, and this one doesn't. It allows us to put ourselves in Cain's place because we felt that confusion. And the question at the heart of that feeling is, why them and not me? And that question is at the very heart of envy. Why them and not me? It's the question that sits in the pit of our stomach when we're scrolling through social media and we see somebody and they have a vacation in Greece and we're looking at it and we're eating leftovers at home in our PJs. It's the question that settles into our bones when a coworker gets recognition that we feel like we deserved. It whispers to us when our friends seem to have spouses and kids and homes and success, that leave us wondering why we missed out on some cosmic lottery. Why them and not me? That question turns to envy when we turn that other person's success and lifting up into our personal defeat. When someone else's blessing makes us feel cursed. When it sharpens our awareness of what we feel like we lack. When their possession makes us, their lifting up makes us feel like we've been diminished. And we all know that experience to one degree or another. It's when your friend gets, it's the new engagement ring. that reminds you of how alone you still feel in your singleness. It's the picture of somebody at the party, and it's just a reminder that you weren't invited. It's the picture of a healthy child that stings because it's a reminder of your infertility. It's the picture of someone's new house or new job, and it makes us feel just stuck in our anticlimactic situation. It's someone else's spiritual breakthrough that reminds us of how stagnant we feel. It's a painful moment. And you know what makes that moment even harder? When you don't feel like the other person deserves it. And that dynamic is present here too. Cain, after all, is the firstborn. And so it would have been his cultural expectation that if there was lifting up to be had, if there was special blessing to be given, he would be the one who deserved it. And that thought of deserving only heightens the sense of hurt because it adds a feeling of injustice. Now you're not just disappointed, you've been wronged. And maybe you begin to think they got the promotion, but they didn't deserve it. They didn't work half as hard as I did. Yeah, that church is growing, but they haven't carried a cross like I have. They're cultural Christians. That company is expanding, but they're completely ignoring the issues. They're going to fail. They're always getting praise for their ideas, but I've been suggesting the same things for months. Maybe it's helpful for you to think of the last time you experienced envy. Who was it? My guess is that it was somebody close to you. Here it's a sibling. You'll never be envious of someone who's too far out of reach. So Tim Keller preaches. I hear a Tim Keller sermon and it's awesome. I'm like, that's a great sermon. I learned a lot from that sermon. Isaac Terwilliger or Stu preaches a good sermon and I'm like, you know what I mean? I mean, it was just like, I don't know. I don't know about that. It makes you feel so much shame to say it. And the moments are so human. But when you feel, who was it? What's the context? What did you do with it? Because when we feel that moment of hurt, that disappointment, it leaves us with a choice. Am I going to check my heart and believe that there's enough goodness and blessing to go around? Or will I nurse that sense of grievance and disappointment until it turns into something else, something far more dangerous? Because here's the thing, if you nurse grievance, that baby grows. That baby grows. Look at Genesis 4, 5 through 7. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. You must rule over it." So God's response to Cain's anger and frustration is really illuminating. Notice that he doesn't judge Cain for the initial moment of anger and frustration. There's understanding on God's part that in our limited understanding, we will experience moments of anger, disappointment, and frustration when other people are blessed. God doesn't accuse Cain. Instead, he offers him a chance to turn his heart towards the right thing. And the right thing in that moment is to trust. To trust God that there's enough blessing to go around. To trust that he's not holding out on Cain. And so he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? It's just, will you not be lifted up? Is there not enough lifting up to go around? And there God's just challenging the lie at the very heart of envy, which is that blessing and lifting up is a zero-sum game. That if God isn't lifting you up now, he won't lift you up eventually. Cain is responding to what he believes is divine neglect. And he's responding with mistrust. And God is saying, brother, you are on dangerous ground. Lifting up of one doesn't mean the diminishing of another. The blessing of Abel didn't limit God's ability to bless Cain in the future. The call was to trust, to continue to do right, believing that God would lift him up eventually and that God had his reasons, mysterious as they might be, for not doing so now. Seeing his brother find favor was a test of trust. And I say it's a test because commentators and Bible nerds of all sorts have long noticed that there are these striking parallels between the story of Cain and Abel and the story that came right before it, the story of Adam and Eve. In both stories, there is a choice given between the right way and the wrong way, between doing good and doing evil. In both cases, there seems to be a blessing withheld. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The favor that was given to Abel. Both are called to trust in God's word, wisdom, and timing. That eventually they will get the blessing. And in each story there is an enemy crouching. Just right at the door of blessing. Waiting to deceive and destroy. And in both stories, the lie is the same. God's holding out on you. You got to take it for yourself. You deserve it. You earned it. He'll never give it to you. Adam and Eve give into the lie. They grasp and they take. And it turns them against God, and it turns them against one another. And what God is saying to Cain is, don't let it happen again. The sin of envy and that feeling of disappointment, it's like the serpent in the garden whispering to us, this isn't fair. This isn't right. He didn't deserve the blessing. You did. You're missing out. There's no time to wait and to trust God when you don't understand his ways. And so God warns Cain, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to take your lunch money. You have to rule over it. And it's a warning that resonates with us because we're familiar with this temptation. Familiar with what it's like to be very angry at someone else's blessing. To have our face fall when we hear somebody else is lifted up. God, it's such a human thing. It feels so small. But what God is saying is that feeling, it doesn't stay small forever. It's like a seed that can grow into a weed that will take over the whole garden of your inner life. It'll sprout all kinds of bitterness, frustration, anger, even violence. It's envy is like the wild onion of heart gardens. Wild onions are impossible to get rid of if you started them out. I know, we have had them for years at our house. What's the inevitable fruit of envy? We see it in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up. And that's interesting language because it's the language of a predator. And so envy was the predator prowling, and because Cain didn't rule over it, he became a predator, ready to pounce. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Killed him. This is what you need to know about envy. It's what makes it different than greed or covetousness. Envy isn't about stuff. Covetousness is about stuff. Greed is about wanting something that you don't have. And so I can see a Jeep parked, a sweet Jeep, parked on the side of the road, and I'll be like, I want that Jeep. I don't care who owns it. I want the thing. That's not envy. Envy isn't about the thing. It's about the person. And it's about what that person's success says to you about you. It's when you equate their success with your failure, when their position reminds you of your loss. And so envy doesn't result in theft. It results in murder. Envy, that is envy's way of coping, is to take the other one down. You have to diminish them so that you can be lifted up. Cain wanted the love and admiration of God. He felt second best. You got to get rid of Abel. You got to clear the road of the competition. Joseph's brothers hated being reminded that they were second best in their father's eyes. And so what did they do? They didn't steal the coat of many colors. You get rid of Joseph. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're envious of Jesus and the way the crowds love him. They don't want the crowds. Off with his head. The end of the stories that have to do with envy in the scriptures, they don't end in theft, they end in murder. In a desire to eliminate or diminish the person who has made you feel small. And that's what unchecked envy always does. It brings them down. For us, it doesn't look like physically taking a life. But we can kill in quieter ways, can't we? We can finish somebody off in our mind. We can withhold celebration. We can ignore and gossip and find different ways to diminish their influence and significance. That is what happens when we don't deal with envy. We hurt and diminish people that God has favored and that we are called to love. And that is exactly the dynamic the text wants us to reflect upon. What does this do to our relationships and our ability to love? And that's why in the next verse, verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Where is your brother?" And Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There it is. That's the question you are to ask yourself. It's the question that haunts the whole story. Is he his brother's keeper? Answer? Yes. Yes. You are your brother's keeper. You were made to keep him, to guard him, to protect him in sorrow and to shield his joy. And the envious heart, consumed by comparison, it won't let you do that. It won't let you consider another someone to be cherished. Now they're competition. Now a brother and sister has become an obstacle, a threat, a painful reminder of what you lack. A sibling becomes a rival. And we begin we forget a fundamental truth. We do belong to one another. In Romans 12:15, and this is a quote on the front of your bulletin, we get this profound command in the New Testament. And it's just this: rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That is the operating system of the human heart when the Spirit is at work. And envy takes that command and it turns it inside out. Envy is happy when other people are unhappy, and unhappy at other people's happiness. It is much easier for me to hear that another church is struggling. Oh, I'll pray for them. Yeah, ministry's hard. Ministry's hard. It is much more difficult for me to hear that another church is abounding with success. Envy weeps because other people are rejoicing, and rejoices because they're weeping. That little command tucked away in Romans, it's the ultimate diagnostic. When I am not moved to cry and mourn when I hear of a loss, and when I am disappointed instead of elated when I hear of someone's lifting up and blessing, then I know that envy's just crouching at the door. Just right there in the grass, ready to pounce. The time when I wrestled the most with envy is when Kate and I were struggling to have a child. 8 years where we wrestled with infertility. And in that season, you know, you continue to have life and share grief and sorrows and joys with people. And as we shared and did life with people, I found the strangest thing happened. When I heard that someone had a similar pain, I felt in some strange way comforted. I was happy that I wasn't alone, comforted in a strange way. And when I heard that someone had a child, particularly someone who was in that group, who had wrestled with infertility and they had a child, I would celebrate to their face, and I would walk away feeling sad and angry and lonely. And in that season of life, I can remember, this is vivid for me. I am driving to a baby shower, and I am mad. I'm very angry with God, and my face is fallen. And I found myself, as I drove there, the Lord cut my heart with the sword of the Spirit. He brought a certain story to my mind. And it's kind of an obscure story from 1 Kings chapter 3. And in that story, there's two women, and they both have children at the same time. They live together. They're roommates. And as they're sleeping, one of the infants dies. And the mother wakes up and recognizes this. And in her grief, she takes her dead baby and exchanges it with the other woman's child and takes the living baby for herself. So much does she want to have a living child. Well, the other mother wakes up and recognizes that this child who's dead in her arms is her own child. And so she says, "Give me back my child." And there's this disagreement, one that no one can solve because no one from the outside can tell which child belongs to who, and so they have to go to the king. And it's King Solomon. And King Solomon, in his wisdom, now this is where it gets a little weird, he says, bring me the living child. I'm going to cut the child in half, and each of you can have half a child. He knew, you see, in his wisdom, that the heart of a mother would never let harm come to a living child, would always want the child to live. But what's chilling about this story is the heart of the mother who had lost her child, because she's thinking, if I can't have a living child, neither should she. Cut it in half. And that story always seems strange to me because it got violent so quickly. But then I'm driving to a baby shower, and God uses the story to say, Ben, your heart is just the same. Because you don't have a child, deep down, you don't want your brother and sister to have one either. And that was the Lord graciously warning me, saying, this sense of sadness you have, Ben, this sense of confusion over the unfairness of life, this frustration you feel with me about not giving you a child, you see, it's a desire lying for you in the grass. And it's crouching there, and it will overtake you. You, through the Spirit, have to rule over it. And in that moment, I had to acknowledge that envy begins with grief. It's real and it's tangible, understandable grief. I wanted a child. That's a good thing. And I couldn't have one. And that made me really sad. But in my grief, I had allowed myself to fall into a pattern of doing the opposite of what Christ had commanded me. I was rejoicing when I heard a friend weep, and weeping when I heard a friend rejoice. And in the process, I was distancing myself from the one thing that the Lord had actually given me in my grief. Friendship. Life together where you share joys and sorrows. I'd been locked into this small, bitter prison of my own making, severing myself from the beauty of a shared life. As hard as that may be sometimes. And he was opening up my eyes. This is not your rival. This is your friend. Love means choosing to see others not as obstacles to our joy, but as fellow travelers in a very mysterious, hard world. Fellow image bearers. And for Christians, fellow children of the same Heavenly Father. The truth Cain refused to admit is the truth the gospel proclaims. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. Yes, we are responsible to one another. Yes, I am my sister's keeper. And that is not a burden. It is a grace. It is a gift. Because we were built for interdependence. The sorrows and the victories of one are meant to be shared with the whole. And that's what Christ came back to establish, to reestablish. This is why one of the main reasons he came to die and to be risen and to send his Spirit. It's to reorder, to get that virus out of our hearts and to get the operating system working correctly. At the end of our reading, there was verse 10 where it says, "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground.'" It's a stark verse, and it's about Abel's blood calling out for justice to God, who always hears the cries of the innocent. But I add that verse because it looks forward to a little precious treasure verse that's hidden in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author is talking about the benefits of believing in Christ. And it's talking about Christ's role as a mediator, as a substitute for us, and as a sacrifice. And at the end of this section, in Hebrews 12, 24, it says, Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? He speaks a better word. Well, I think this is what it means. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was the answer to the cry of Abel's blood. Jesus' blood was shed not for his own wrongdoing, but for ours. Jesus' blood takes the place of all those who have offended God and diminished their brothers and sisters because of envy. And it answers the cry for justice, not by seeking justice from us, but by taking the sentence of justice upon itself. The cross is where mercy and justice meet in a way that changes everything. And it says it speaks a better word. And so Abel's blood cries out, justice. And Jesus' blood cries out, mercy, grace, forgiveness. Abel's blood demands judgment. Jesus' blood demands forgiveness because he's already taken the punishment. It's a better word. He said, I'm giving you a standing with me that is secure despite your sin. I've done this for your brothers and sisters as well. None of you deserves anything. It's all wild, mysterious grace. And we're meant to allow it to speak to our envy. Oh, the blessing is infinite. The grace doesn't run out. Oh, and my future is secured. If there's no blessing now, I'm Christ now, and he died for me. My future is secure. If he did not withhold his son, how will he not also graciously, along with him, give us all things? So what does that mean for envy? Well, I would just say this. I think what this text is asking us to do is remember that when we feel that disappointment, those first pangs of disappointment, hurt, or injustice, we need to know that that's envy and that we're now in the middle of a test of trusting whether God is good, whether there's enough blessing to go around, and whether if I continue to do right, he will lift me up eventually. When you feel angry, when your face falls, you haven't lost the war. That's the beginning of the fight. But you have to fight that feeling, or it's going to take your lunch money. So what does it look like to fight envy? And I think we've learned throughout this series that often spiritual warfare is living in the opposite spirit of the intent of the temptation. In other words, if you're feeling isolated and lonely, you don't turn inward and put on really sad music in your room by yourself. You reach out to three or four people and say, come on over. You got to check in. If you're feeling greedy, you go online and you give to a ministry you care about and you give generously right then. If you feel disconnected from God, you spend time in prayer. If you're addicted to the limelight, you bless somebody in secret. So what do you do when you feel envy? You pray for that person's flourishment. You pray that they would be blessed and lifted up higher and higher. Dante understood this, and whenever you get to Dante, you know it's good. So in Dante's Divine Comedy, one of the things that Dante believed is that if you're going to defeat a vice, you need to meditate on its opposite virtue. And for each of the deadly sins, he has a corresponding picture of virtue that he wants the readers to meditate on. And those pictures of virtue are always from the life of Jesus' mom, Mary. And I have understood all of the references to the other sins, but when it came to envy, I never understood the picture of Mary that we're given to meditate on. And it's just Mary saying something to Jesus. In Latin, it's vinum non habent. In English, it's they have no wine. They have no wine. I've thought about that for years. It's confused me. It's weird. And then I studied envy, and I think I get it. The words are from Mary at the wedding of Cana. And there's a young couple that's gotten married. Mary is now older, widowed, alone. And she's been at this party for this young couple for 3 days. You know what that's a recipe for? Envy. And then the wine starts to run out. Oh, how easy it would have been to post to social media. You can't believe what just happened to the new young couple. Blah, 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 blah. But that's not what she does. This older woman turns to her son and says, bring more wine. More wine. They need more wine. Keep the party going more days. More wine. I've just been thinking about that. That's what I want it to go on in my heart. When my friend gets a promotion, more wine. Oh, that church is flourishing over there. More wine. They don't have enough wine, Jesus. Your sibling's relationship, oh, give them more wine. The best vintage, save the best wine till now. Someone else's giftedness, Lord, give them more wine and more wine, even when it's hard. And to know that that is spiritual warfare. When you bless like that, when you pray like that, you are fighting against envy as it threatens to rise up against you. When you choose to bless the person instead of curse, when you send the text, when you speak the encouragement, when you go to the throne of your Father and say, more wine, even when it's hard. And I guess what I want to close just by saying that this is Christ's prayer to the Father for you. And I know it's hardest when you've been in pain or you've been suffering for a long time with loss. And when it seems like everybody else is being lifted up. One, I know these people, everybody's wrestling. Everybody's got a hard battle. But it doesn't seem like that in the moment. But you need to know that Jesus, the one who died for you, is standing before the Father. And you know what he's saying on your behalf? More wine. More. They don't have enough. More wine. And he would tell us that he would tell us that not every blessing comes with a boat. In other words, it's hard to know whether you're blessed or not in God's kingdom. Because blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are those who are persecuted. There are some blessings that only come through suffering. And so the call is to trust the God who gave us his Son and who along with him promises to graciously give us all things. Let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. Thank you for these ancient stories, which continue to be mirrors to our own hearts. We confess to you that we have turned our siblings into rivals, and that we have often let envy rob us of our joy and allow us to diminish others in our hearts. And we understand that you are, by your Spirit, calling us again to a place of deep and abiding trust in you, in your will for our lives, and that you are calling us to create a community of support and love where we share both sorrows and joys. And so would you help us to fight envy with a fierce commitment to celebrate others when you lift them up? Will you help us fight envy by helping us be people committed to carrying one another's burdens? Will you help us fight envy by week after week making yourself beautiful to us? Your promises to our heart so that we can be faithful and do what's right even when it's hard. Thank you, Christ, that your desire is to give us more wine. We give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen.